Well, as you're seated, please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And as you do so, happy Father's Day, dads, to all of you. I hope it's a blessed, wonderful day for you. I praise God. I am a happy father. I am a blessed father. I praise God for giving to Donna and me 9 children, and now their spouses and our grandkids. First, I was daddy. Now I'm dad, and how I also love for the grandkids to call me Papa. I'm telling you, that's like music to my ears. And how I rejoice in our Heavenly Father, how good our God has been to us in Christ. On this blessed Father's Day and Lord's Day, Romans chapter 8. What a magnificent chapter. We come for a third week to one of the most famous verses in the Bible. Romans chapter 8. Verse 28, and I would like to read starting at 8:28 all the way down to verse 39. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a wonderful and encouraging verse for our study. And what an amazing passage. Truly, Romans 8:28 is one of the most cherished promises that God has given to us in all the Bible. And I know you know that, and you've quoted it, and you've prayed it, and we continue now in study of it. So then in light of God's word today, we as God-believing, Bible-believing Christians this morning, we shout the truth. It is our sermon title, God Works All Things for Good. Say that with me. God works all things for good. Yes, praise our Heavenly Father. Now, for a third week, we notice how Paul begins with verse 28, and we know. And we know. 3 words filled with confidence, filled with certainty. We know this. And what verse 28 gives to us is this: 5 truths about God's providence that we know. And so then, in this third study of Romans 8:28, I want to mark out for you what we as Christians truly know. This is what we gladly believe. This is what we live. This is what we proclaim. These convictions hold us tightly as God's blessed children. Notice then on your sermon outlines 5 rock-solid realities. Well, the first is general. Notice letter A in review. God is working in our lives. Yes, he is, and we praise him for it. God is molding and shaping all of reality like a potter with his clay. This is his universe, and he rules over all of it. We call this God's providence. Notice the definition I give you. Providence, God's perfectly wise and good and almighty care for his creation, in which he is continually involved by preserving its existence and absolutely ruling all things to fulfill his purposes. Now, last week I gave you a simple way to understand God's providence. Think of an eye and think of a hand. God's eyes are watching over all the world. His hand is at work also all over the world. God sees everything. He misses nothing. And in his care for his creation, God is also doing, acting, continually involved by preserving the existence of his creation and absolutely ruling to fulfill his purposes. The exaltation of his Son so that Jesus has the first place in everything, and ultimately his glory. God is seeing and doing in our world, his eyes and his hand. And last week we explored the many ways in which God is working in our world and in our lives. And that's the first of those five rock solid realities in Romans 8:28. We also saw the second one last week. Notice letter B, God is always working for our good. He's always working in our lives, and what he is bringing forth is our good. And so we rejoice that God is completely good, perfectly good. He is the final standard of good, and all that he is and does is worthy of our approval. Now, what again is the good that God causes all things to work together for? Well, first we said point one, for our final good. And that means in context, in verses 29 and 13 and 30, the culmination of our salvation, the final fullness of all that God has saved us for. God is going to rescue and redeem you and make you like Christ fully in the end, verses 29 and 30, and that'll be for our future study. And secondly, God is working, notice, for our good now. His good includes all the good gifts that God is in this life giving to us that contribute to our final and our full salvation, which keep us, which sustain us during our earthly pilgrimage on our way to heaven. God will use our trials and sufferings to produce the higher good of a stronger faith, a more vibrant hope. And for that, we praise him this morning. Now, further, we know a third rock-solid reality. Notice again, letter C, God works for our good in all things, Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Amen to that. But what does that include, point one? Well, our answer in context has to be, it includes all of the bad things in life as well. The sin, the setbacks, the misfortunes, the losses, the trials, the persecution, all that that we experience in faith, that and face, that includes God bringing good out of all of the evil intentions and actions of others against us, sinful people who will hate us, who will persecute us, even slaughter Christians, verse 36. God causes it all to contribute for our good. He overrules and turns them all for our good. And next week, Lord willing, I'm so excited about this. I've already begun to study in advance. We're going to see this in the story of Esther. I've never preached the book of Esther, and I can't wait to do it. I would love to start today, but next week, Lord willing. And then after that, one of my all-time favorite characters, I want to take us through the life of Joseph. So I want you to see, we haven't done Old Testament in a while, so I want to take us through Esther, and then I want to take us through the life of Joseph from the book of Genesis. The greatest example of what we're talking about, of course, this morning is seen in the cross of Christ. God, who brings good out of all things, even bringing good out of evil. And we covered all of this the last 2 weeks. But for this morning, as we think of our great God who does all of this, we come to another question. We pick up our study now with point two. Notice, how can God do this? Everything that you're talking about, Pastor Paul, how does God do it? And the answer really follows with a focus on God's attributes. And it's an older word. We don't use it as much, but it has always been used for the characteristics of God, and we don't want to lose that, the attributes of God. He is first, notice, omnipotent. God is first omnipotent, from two Latin words, omni, all, and potens, powerful. God is all powerful. He is almighty. Now let's get this right. There are, of course, some things that God cannot do, right? We know that. There are some things that God cannot do, right? Titus 1:2. He is literally the unlying God. God cannot lie. I'm praising him for that. Further, James 1:13, he cannot and he does not tempt people. Could you imagine an infinite mind bent on evil? That is not God. He does not tempt people. He cannot. He cannot sin. He cannot cease to exist. There's many things like that that God cannot do. So then we can say that God is infinitely powerful. And when we refer to his omnipotence, we're referring to the fact that God has the power to do whatever he decides to do. I do not have that power. You do not. God does, always. Always consistent with his other attributes, of course, consistent with his character. He has the power to do always what he decides to do. So then God does whatever he chooses to do with infinite power, all his holy will. Nothing is beyond him if he wills it so. Genesis 18:14, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is answered by Jeremiah 32:17. Nothing is too hard for you. In Ephesians 3:20, we've memorized it. We know that God is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. As the angel Gabriel said to Mary in Luke 1:37, with God, nothing will be impossible. And Jesus, our Lord, says in Matthew 19:26, with God, all things are possible. So our Lord, he is the God of the impossible, infinite power. He is the only being like that, and therefore worthy of our praise, the unique and only God, the Almighty. Further, notice he is also omni-sovereign. Omni-sovereign. Let me explain. I put it that way because sovereignty can be used in a lesser sense than when we refer to God's sovereignty. For example, we could refer, and you'll hear this on the news, a sovereign state, for example, or a sovereign earthly ruler. But such sovereignty is limited to a political or governmental sphere, maybe confined to a country or some other entity with boundaries. But God is omni-sovereign. His sovereignty rules over all, over everything. Psalm 103:19. He is supreme, the highest, free to do whatever he pleases, as we saw last week. Unlike earthly kings who exercise rule and make laws and lead in a limited way, God is the only absolute, ultimate, independent, sovereign. I mean, is your God too small? Are you remembering that this is the God that we love and worship and serve? He checks with no one. He answers to no one. And no one can overturn his decisions or his actions. No one can ward off his hand or thwart him in any way, as we saw last week in Daniel 4:34 and 35. We serve this invincible God. He cannot be conquered. He cannot be overcome. He cannot be subdued, defeated. That, brothers and sisters, is our God. And we can yell out an amen to that one. Amen. Amen. That is our great God. He is omnipotent, omnisovereign, and also he is omniscient. Third, that third attribute in your notes. God knows himself, and God knows all things perfectly. He knows everything. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurs to God? He never has aha moments. He never says, oh, now I get it. He just has always perfectly understood everything. There is no discovery for God, and there never will be. He knows everything, says 1 John 3:20. He is all-knowing. And think of the comprehensive detail of all that God knows about us. And King David delighted in this fact. Now, non-Christians, that's a terrifying thought, that God knows everything and sees everything into the depths of our heart. But David, as king and a follower of the living God, he delighted to say, Psalm 139, verses 1 and 2, oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. That is the delight of every saint, of every child of God, to be known by God, to know he pays attention to me. He's aware of me. He's intimately acquainted with all of my ways. I am not worthy of such attention, from the God of the universe, but he gives it nonetheless. I'm his child. He knows all of our thoughts. He knows the words we'll say before we speak them. Psalm 139, verse 4, even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. What an amazing God. Is that not true? There is no being like God. Nothing. No one. So worthy of praise and worthy of worship and trust as a result. Now combine that with the next point. Notice God is omni-wise. He is all wise. Romans 16, 27, he is the only wise God. In Job 12, 13, with him are wisdom and might. So there's the two together. Aren't you glad that infinite might is accompanied by infinite wisdom? With him are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. He has counsel. Guess what? It didn't come from me. And it didn't come from you. He doesn't consult with us, does he? He doesn't check in with Paul Phillips. Hey, Paul, I'm thinking of doing this in your life. What do you think? Hey, Paul, I'm thinking of doing some things at Pleasant Valley Bible Church. Can I check with the elders? No, of course not, right? God doesn't check with us. He has infinite wisdom. And what that means is he always chooses the best goals and the best means to those goals, the best results through the best means. So that means, brothers and sisters, if we're seeing something in our lives, or if we're not seeing something in our lives, what is the unfolding of God's will in our lives? That's the best. Something he's not giving, it's because it's not best. He is all wise in every way. He knows best how to turn all things to our good, and we could add his own glory. And we can be certain today that he is working wisely in our lives in a world that is so marked by foolishness and sin and willful ignorance. Even so, we're going to be reminded through the story of Esther, God does things that are remarkable and so often surprising. He is the all-wise God. Let's continue on our sermon outlines further. God is omnipresent, everywhere present throughout his creation. And again, that was David's delight, as you know, in Psalm 139, verses 7 to 12. Where can I go from your spirit? Now, you remember, because I was talking to Donna and the kids about this just this last week. In the end times, unbelievers are trying to run from God. They're trying to hide from God. In fact, in the book of Revelation, you remember how they try to hide from God as he pours out his judgment. They don't run to God. They don't turn to God. They try to hide from God. And in Revelation chapter 6, for example, starting in verse 15, the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That's what we always do in our sin. Just like our first parents, Adam and Eve, we run, we hide from God. And is that not a foolish thing to say to rocks and mountains, cover us, hide us from God? Of course, they cannot. He sees everything. But David was rejoicing that God was present with him. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? The child of God wouldn't want to do so. David's delighting in this. If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. You ever had one of those times where you wake up in the middle of the night and that dream, that horrible dream you just had, was so vivid and it seems so real? Is it real? And you can't wait till it gets light out. You know, get me out of this. God is there with you in that dark. God is there following that dream. God is there with you, whatever the fears or anxieties or doubts or concerns on your heart. You're his child. We can rejoice. He's not distant. He's not removed from us as his creation, as his children. He is everywhere. He is acting everywhere in omnipotent power, ruling everywhere, seeing and knowing everything, causing all to fulfill his ends, the best ends through the best means, including our good. And that is, lastly, because God is omni-good, all good. As his children, he pours out upon us countless blessings and benefits, pleasures and provisions, happiness and hope, so many evidences of love and grace and kindness. Just think of how breathtakingly good God has been to you, brothers and sisters. Right there in Romans 8 is one of my favorite verses in this regard. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? He has given us the very best he has by giving us Christ. Paul's arguing from the greater to the lesser. If God's given the best gift he has, won't he give the lesser gifts? Well, of course he will. He'll freely give us all things. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. Every good thing given, every perfect gift. Where does it come from? It comes from God, says James 1:17, the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So our response is Psalm 106, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And that's one of the many marks of the people of God. A humble gratitude, because I know I didn't earn this. I didn't achieve this. It came from God, and he's good, and I praise him for it. David encourages us, and Scripture invites us, oh, taste and see that the Lord is what? He's good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And I have to admit, pretty much anything that talks about food or drink, I'm listening. Okay, I like that. Taste and see that the Lord is good. All right, I don't mind talking about food. Psalm 34, verse 8. Genesis 1:31, all God made was what? Very good. Psalm 119, 68, God is good and does good. Romans 12:2, his will is that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That sounds like something I want then. I want his will. I don't want to fight against his will. I want to say, God, not my will, but yours be done, because your will is good. It's acceptable. It's perfect. And that's how God is able to work for our good in all things. And that means, as Christians, I don't mind being the broken record on this point. That means we have to work so hard to learn to view our world and our lives in light of the character of God. I don't mind repeating that point. You see, we have to start with God first. And then, once we get God in focus, once we understand who he is, then we view our lives and our world in light of who he is, as he's revealed himself in the Word of God. Judge this morning what you see happening in your life and our country based on what you know and are convinced is true about God. That's so important. That's so crucial. He is omnipotent and omni-sovereign, omniscient and omni-wise, omnipresent and omni-good. So praise him and trust him and obey him and encourage others and proclaim him. And he is turning all things to your good as his child. We know this. It's our third rock solid reality from Romans 8:28. Praise God. What a wonderful promise. And we know it. And we're convinced of it. And I get to preach it in addition to depending on it. I'm serious. I can't wait till next week. I'm so excited to preach the book of Esther. Really. And then after that, the life of Joseph. I can't hardly wait. Now, as we prepare for our last two rock-solid realities, I have to point something out about Romans 8:28 that is extremely important. And if you didn't see it already, you need to now. And that is that Paul limits, doesn't he? He limits the words of this promise. This promise of Romans 8:28, it is not for every person. You see that, don't you? All things do not work out for good for everybody. It is not true for all human beings. Indeed, Paul is not expressing a general superficial optimism here, a kind of feel-good platitude. He doesn't say to every person, don't worry, be happy, as though everything tends to everybody's good in the end. No. No, there are two things that must be true of you this morning for this promise to apply to you. One is that you love God, and the other is that you are called according to His purpose. And we'll cover these two as our final points in a little bit here. But first, I want to emphasize that if you don't love God this morning, then you cannot claim this promise. And if you're not called according to God's purpose, you cannot bank on Romans 8:28. Now, our world, I know, it wants a kind of giddy optimism, a sense of final optimism for everyone, every single person on the planet. But Romans 8:28 does not give that. And the book of Romans does not provide it. If you don't love God, there's only realistically pessimism about your future. Yes, you heard me say that. If you don't know and love God, you should be pessimistic about your life and future. Thinking otherwise is foolish and dangerous. If you don't love God, well, we've already seen Romans 1:18 and following, you are under His wrath right now. Right now. God is punishing sin by giving you over to more sin. Read it. Romans 1:18 down to 32. And it's even worse than that. You see, if you don't love God right now, then you are headed for His final and full wrath in a real place called hell. That's not an optimistic statement. There will be death. There will be judgment. And if you continue to reject Christ, things will not work out for your good. They will not. They will work out for your punishment and harm and eternal destruction away from God's glorious presence. And I know that that's a hard message. It is. But if it applies to you, I tell you the truth because I love you. And I want to warn you this morning so that you can be saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the book of Romans, it gives a powerful dose of reality. A powerful dose of reality to misplaced and unfounded optimism like we see in our world. People should be mourning, not rejoicing, apart from Christ. In Romans chapter 2, listen to Paul's strong warning. In chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, he says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, well, he will give or render eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, he will render or give wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. John Piper really summarizes this well. He says, in other words, the experiences this person walks through each day don't turn for good. They turn for wrath. The pleasant things that he does not thank God for or make a means of worship will condemn him someday. The painful things that he walks through without trusting God's help will store up wrath for the last day. He may look poor or he may look prosperous in this world, but if he does not love God and is not called according to God's purpose, all his experiences are not leading to good, but to eternal misery. And that's true, isn't it? That's the truth. If you don't love God, I pray you will take these words to heart this morning and turn from your sins and call on the Lord Jesus to save you. I do pray that. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to comment further on this message of Romans, this message that I just summarized right now. You see, if we tell people the truth in love like I just did, we have to understand what's going to happen. We have to understand it. Non-Christians will not want to hear this. They don't want to hear that. They're going to spit it out. They're not going to flock to our services and soak up words like that. They won't come back and sit under such a message unless God is drawing them. And you see, that's the kind of church growth that we're praying for. Through conversions, through gospel transformation. Not through us changing and watering down and distorting our message to make it into a kind of feel-good communication that non-Christians are comfortable about. Oh, I love going to Pleasant Valley because that pastor never tells me anything that makes me uncomfortable. He never says a word that offends me. That's not a God-blessed ministry, and I won't be part of it. For those who don't love God, His word is full of bad news, and we have to tell it to people. However much we might feel uncomfortable in doing it, and they might feel uncomfortable in hearing it, so that they will see how good is the gospel, the good news of what God has done through Christ to save sinners through faith in the Lord Jesus. The bad news convicts of sin, and it prepares people for the Savior. And so we have to tell it. All right then, back to Romans 8:28. What must be true of us if this promise is to be claimed by us? Well, flip over your sermon notes and let's continue on the back with our outlines. So then in verse 28, those for whom God causes all things to work together for good are designated in two parallel substantival participial clauses. You knew that. Participial clauses. The first is this. Notice letter D. God works good in all things for those who love Him. God works good in all things for those who love Him. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. If you want to hear and believe and seize and hold this promise as your own, and know that God is causing all things to work for your good and not your judgment and not your condemnation, this must be true of you, that you love God. In fact, in the Greek, here's the first point that Paul makes. Here's the original, literally. We know that to those loving God, all things God works together for good. That's what Paul wrote. Christians are lovers of God. And 1 John 4:19 tells us why. We love why? Because He first loved us. That's why I love God. Otherwise, I would not love Him. He initiated this love relationship. He has loved us, brothers and sisters, in a transformational way, such that now we love Him back. We love Him in response to His amazing grace and His love poured out on us in Christ. So then in verse 28, loving God is a qualification for the enjoyment of the promise here. But it is a qualification that is met by everyone who belongs to Jesus Christ. We are all lovers of God. Don't misunderstand this. 1 John 4:7, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. 1 John 4:8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. You see, to know God is to share in His nature. And since we as Christians do know God, we love. We love Him. That's a fact. True of every Christian. So then Paul isn't teaching us that God's promise here is not valid for some Christians because, you see, they don't love God enough. That is not what he's saying. Paul is not saying all things work together for good only some of the time because at other times our love is too weak. That is not what he's teaching here. Instead, loving God is the fundamental inner direction or affection of all Christians, and so God works for our good in all things, all of the time. We all love God, all Christians, but only Christians. For all who love God, each and every Christian, he is causing all things to work for our good. And then there's a second assumption of those to whom this promise applies. Our fifth rock-solid reality. Notice letter E then. God works good in all things for those he has called according to his purpose. I'll read it again. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now remember, and don't get confused, Paul is not describing here two different groups of people. No, he's not. It's just one group. And two things are said of that one group, Christians. First, they love God. And now the second description looks at our relationship to God from the other, the divine side. From our side, we love God. From God's side, we are called according to his purpose. And brothers and sisters, this second one is the more important of the two. The objective side of the equation. As we'll learn in verses 29 and 30, this is the real reason we as Christians can know that all things are working for our good. We've been called by God. And that calling by God is going to result in the culmination, the fulfillment, the fullness of our salvation, verses 29 and 30. Now, I'll talk in greater detail about this call when we study verse 30. But for today, let me make 3 points to explain this call to you. Look at your notes then. The call refers to first point one, God's effective summons through the gospel. Have you ever been summoned to court? You know you're not being given an option, okay? And with God, we refer to this as the gospel call. And in our case, it was effective. God called us to embrace his son in repentant faith, and we heeded the summons. That's what we mean when we say it was effective. God does the calling. It's a summons from the King of the universe. And this summons, this effective call of God, it has such power that it brings about the response of salvation. It brings about what is commanded by God. Repent and believe in the gospel, Mark 1:15. And guess what we do in response to the summons? We repent and we believe in the gospel. This act of God and the preaching of the gospel, it guarantees our willing response. It was not an invitation that we could accept or reject. He makes the unwilling to be willing. And we received Christ. God then grants what he commands. And that's why we call this the effective call. Notice now point two. So we said the call refers to God's effective summons through the gospel. Now point two, by which people are brought into relationship with him and made recipients of his grace. We become Christians. We become possessors of eternal life, which means knowing God our Father, knowing the Lord Jesus, John 17:3, in relationship. So then, in effectively calling us, God brings us out of the darkness of unbelief, out of the spiritual deadness of sin. And he brings us, he summons us to a new life of faith in Christ, a new life in which we love God. It is effective. It secures the faith in Christ that the gospel commands. And then notice lastly, point three, the call refers to God's effective summons through the gospel by which people are brought into relationship with him and made recipients of his grace. And now point three, in accordance with God's purpose to mold them into the image of Christ and to glorify them. See, we are those who are called according to his purpose. And that's referring to God's design for which he summoned us, that believers would become like Christ, that we would share in his glory, verses 29 and 30. He's predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ. It is going to happen, brothers and sisters. It is going to happen. It hasn't happened yet, but it will. God will bring it to pass. This means that you and I, in Christ, we are eternally absolutely secure, and we will persevere to the end in our faith. Verse 30, we've been justified, we will be glorified, but that's not how Paul writes it. Yes, we will be glorified, but he writes it past tense. Did you see that? We've called attention to that so many times. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Has it happened yet? No. Why is he using the past tense? Well, because he is emphasizing it's as good as done. It hasn't happened yet, but it certainly will. That's why we call this the golden chain of salvation. It starts in eternity past, and it inevitably works from step to step until ultimately, finally, our glorification. It's as good as done. Listen then, it is because this is God's plan for us who are called and who as a result love God. Because of this, we can be certain that all things will work together for our good. Isn't that encouraging? For our good. Life is not the random mess that it may appear to be at times. God has his sovereign purpose. He is working it out perfectly for our good in all things. And so as we close this morning, I want to give you some quiet time to meet with the Lord. So please bow your heads with me this morning. These are such precious times. I know they're seldom, few and far between. I think of Susanna Wesley with all those kids at her table pulling her apron up over her head to pull some time with the Lord, pull herself out of the mayhem of her house. Well, let's have some quiet time just to meet with the Lord. You and God, your Father. And so this morning, first, I want to give you time to praise God for his attributes, to respond to today's message with worship. And so, first, praise God for his omnipotence and his sovereignty. Praise God for his omniscience and wisdom. Praise God for his omnipresence and goodness. Praise him, brothers and sisters, that he first loved you in Christ, and that's why you love him in response. Praise him for effectively calling you through the gospel and saving you. Otherwise, you never would have responded. Praise him that the God who calls keeps, and he will keep you to the end as his child. Every Christian, because of our salvation and transformation, we love God. That is a fact, Romans 8:28. But I want you to talk to the Lord as his child and evaluate your love this morning. Yes, it is there, or you're not his child. But then evaluate your love. Are you desiring God lately? Cherishing, seeking, treasuring Him? Are you satisfied in the Lord? Are you boasting in Him and giving Him glory? Evaluate your love relationship with the Lord, brothers and sisters. Next, are you telling others about the Lord? And I want to give you some time to pray for the non-Christians right now in your life. Pray for them by name. If you're here today or you're listening by live stream, maybe you've been convicted because you're not a Christian. You have not loved God. You know that you have never cherished Christ or lived for Him. Do you see now your sin and your need of salvation? I end by calling on you to call on Him to save you this morning. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Cry out for the Lord Jesus to save you. Our Father in heaven, what a privilege it is for us as your children to meet with you, the almighty and all-glorious God of the universe, who spoke the universe into existence out of nothing. You are so great that you have to humble yourself to behold all that is in heaven and on earth. But we rejoice that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, as God the Son, on a rescue mission to save sinners, to seek and to save that which was lost. We thank you that He came to this planet, the light of the world, to speak the truth, to tell people the way of salvation. It is Him. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. We believe in Him this morning. We follow Him today as His disciples. We thank you, Father, for our salvation. And we thank you that we have this confidence that you are for us as your children, working all things together for our good. And so we trust you and we praise you. We depend on you, and we magnify you in this place together. What a good God you are. How we thank you for Christ. How we thank you that you have not only saved us through Christ, but given us Christ Himself as our life. And may we walk in Him this day and rejoice in your sovereign, your providential care. May we see your hand in everything and trust you. And walk by faith in Christ, the Son of God, who loved us and delivered Himself up for us. And we pray that this would be the day of salvation for some, whether that's in this worship center, or if that's someone sitting at home and seeing by live stream. We pray for your mercy, that you would effectively call through the gospel and that some would respond to that summons and be saved. And how we rejoice that you summoned us, and now may we walk in Christ. May we grow in him and adore Christ and worship him and know him and make him known. And as we proclaim that gospel, Father, we never know if you're going to be giving the general call or the effective call to others. We just have the responsibility to preach it, tell it often and well, widely, but we do pray that you would use us to lead others to the one that we love the most, who is the hope of this world, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.